You'll have to take this by faith, but my senior year in college, I played on our football team. I see those looks. You don't believe me. That's okay. I have my jersey. In fact, I think it might still fit. I was what they called a flanker, which means sit on the bench a lot. This actually fits a little too well. I used to wear pads under this. That was about 30 years and 40 pounds ago. But it's purple, yes. And they had to special order my number 4. We didn't have any single-digit jerseys. I said, if you want me to play, get my number. So they did. They special ordered number 4, and after the season, I retired it. Now, I realize when you talk about playing college football, that brings up images of Notre Dame, Ohio State, Alabama. It wasn't anything like that, trust me. Our school had just started their football program. We're only in the second year when I played. We lost by scores of 71-7, 63-6. 72-27. Somehow, though, in all of that, we actually managed to win 3 games. So, now, I did play on the team, but I didn't get into the games as much as I would like. In fact, usually by the time I got in the game, the outcome was pretty well at hand. I guess they figured after we were down by 50 or 60 points, there wasn't anything I could do to lose the game, so they would let me get in. The entire season, I ran the ball 4 times. I caught 4 passes. I did have one goal. I wanted to score a touchdown sometime that year. That didn't happen. But my main goal was to be able to walk off of the field the last game, and that I accomplished, which is why this jersey is in really pretty good shape. It didn't see a whole lot of action. Now, there's really a moral behind this, a connection to our message this evening. At the time, I didn't really understand why I didn't play. I wasn't very fast. You can tell I wasn't very big, but I had good hands. I'd catch anything that was thrown to me. But later on, I figured out why I didn't play all that much. That objective of walking off the field in one piece kept me from putting my all out on that field. There were times when subconsciously I held back because I didn't want the possibility of blowing out a knee or getting torn in half. Now, my college roommate was a linebacker, and in one practice he knocked my helmet off, which was probably about as close as I wanted to get to any real action. And I think because of that tentativeness, I didn't play as much as I would have liked. I didn't accomplish the things I really set out to do. Now, holding oneself back is a detriment to an athlete. In fact, people will tell you that's a better way of getting hurt than going all out. Because if you're tense, if you're tentative, you're more likely to get injured. I didn't know that at the time. But there's also a lesson in life. Especially in the spiritual realm, holding oneself back runs the risk of a whole lot more than a lack of playing time or even a physical injury. And we see this truth evidenced in the drink offering. This is one of the sacrifices that the Israelites gave in the Old Testament. And it's one of the sacrifices that Jesus fulfilled when he gave his life on the cross. It's probably the least known of the sacrifices we're covering in this series, but I think that as we look at, see what it was all about and how Christ fulfilled it, we'll learn some valuable lessons in our own Christian walk. Understanding the function of the drink offering is not an easy task. We cannot go to one of those early chapters in Leviticus where it's all spelled out for us. In fact, it's only mentioned very briefly in the whole book. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 13, gives these instructions. Together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma, we covered that last week, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. All we know from this verse is that the drink offering would accompany the grain offering. And you see that. It's always with the grain offering. Sometimes you'll see it with the burnt offering. I think that it's probably shows that together with bread and meat, it was the staple elements of their diet. Now, this was not like some pagan religions which would give food in order to feed their gods. That's not the point here. But it was a way of giving that which was elemental to their survival. They weren't just passing off something unnecessary. I mean, you need food to live. You need drink to live. And they were giving God that which was meaningful to them. And you'll notice when we get into our text a little bit more that the more expensive sacrifices required a larger drink offering. So it was given in conjunction with the other sacrifice. Believe it or not, though, the drink offering is first mentioned in the book of Genesis. Genesis 35:14 says, Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So just like the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, which we'll look at next week, this practice of the drink offering predates the law, predates Moses giving these instructions. According to some commentators, the drink offering and the oil, in this case, were intended to express gratitude and devotion. And I believe it's the devotion that challenges us through this drink offering. Now, the Hebrew word that we translate drink offering in English sometimes is the word used is libation. Now, that's not a word we use much anymore. It's actually, though, a verb, and the verb is to pour out. And I really believe that's the significance of the drink offering. This is not an offering drunk by the priests or anybody else for that matter. These were poured around the altar or on the sacrifice itself, and it signified the dedication of the worshiper to God. According to Exodus chapter 29, verses 40 and 41, the drink offering, along with the burnt offering and the grain offering, was to be presented every morning and evening by the priest to signify God's protection and favor throughout the day. So these were regular sacrifices that were given, first at the tabernacle, then later at the temple. And the idea of thoughtful appreciation and total commitment were seen as the purposes of this offering. Now, this falls under the category, we talked about this last week, of the voluntary offerings. These were not required. The sin offering was required. You had to give the sin offering. The guilt offering was required. This was a voluntary offering. This was, as we talked about this morning out of Philippians, a sweet-smelling savor to God. This was an act of worship and an act of appreciation toward God. Ronald Allen writes, "The system of sacrificial worship in ancient Israel was more complex than we may imagine. We tend to focus on those sacrifices that relate directly with the issue of sin and those that typify most clearly the death of Christ. Some of the sacrifices God demanded were presented in the context of a mournful admission of sin, a guilt-laden expression of repentance. But many of the sacrifices in the biblical period were presented in the context of celebration and a joyful, heartfelt expression of one's delight in knowing the Lord. The tone and texture of this chapter leads us to focus on the celebration of worship. Even the celebrative and spontaneous were done in the context of method, order, and proportion. So often we get this idea that worshiping God is something very somber and very serious. And you shouldn't smile too much when you're in church, because this is serious business. Some of you may have heard of the great British preacher C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon preached to thousands every Sunday in London back in his heyday in the 1800s. And his works are still considered classics to this day. But he had a great sense of humor. And Spurgeon was often criticized by other preachers for laughing too much in church. Now he wasn't making fun of God. He wasn't taking God lightly. He was just expressing the joy that he had of being a child of God. And I think sometimes we miss that. We tend to think of church as something very, very serious and somber. We even instill that in our kids, right? Don't you run in church. This is God's house. I remember hearing that. How much is that high, right? Be quiet. Don't make any noise. This is God's house. Really? That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, yes, things should be done in order. Things should be, not out of control by any stretch of the imagination. But there is a place for joy. There is a place for smiles and laughter in church. I mean, good night. If we cannot be happy in the presence of Almighty God, when will we be? If our relationship with our Creator does not instill a joy that bubbles out, there's something seriously wrong. And the drink offering was a way in which the Old Testament Israelite could worship God in a way that expressed joy, a way that expressed the gladness of heart. In Psalm 100, we all know that, that's the person that can't carry a tune in a bucket, right? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We all know that verse. But you go on in that psalm, and what does it say? Come into his courts with thanksgiving and praise. Worship the Lord with gladness. We're not talking about serious and somber here. We're talking about true, heartfelt joy. Now, gratitude and joy was certainly one aspect of the drink offering, but I'd like to focus our attention on the act of giving the drink offering. Much of the sacrificial system that you see in the Old Testament was symbolic not only in what was given, but in also how it was given. Remember back in the sin offering, we talked about how the person offering the animal laid his hands on the head of the animal as he confessed his sin, transferring his sin to that sacrificial animal. In the burnt offering, the entire animal was consumed in fire. Usually there would be parts given to the priest or parts even sometimes shared by the worshiper. But the burnt offering, everything went to God, which talked about the total abandonment, total commitment given. The grain offering was offered with incense and salt. It produced an aromatic smoke which rose to the heavens, representing the prayers of the worshiper. And I think in the same way, the pouring out of the drink offering was a symbol of a life poured out in dedication to God. Now, Leviticus doesn't provide a detailed account of how the drink offering was to be given, but we do find it in the next book, Numbers. Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord offerings made by fire from the herd or the flock, as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, whether burnt offerings or sacrifices, for special vows or freewill offerings or festival offerings. Then the one who brings his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of hin of oil. With each lamb for the burnt offering or sacrifice, prepare a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. With a ram, prepare a grain offering of two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a third of a hin of oil, and a third of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Offer it as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. When you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice, for a special vow or a fellowship offering to the Lord, bring with the bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a half a hin of oil, and bring a half a hin of wine as a drink offering. It'll be an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So you see, these drink offerings are given along with burnt offerings and the grain offerings. And you'll notice that each one increased in size. Remember, the sacrifices that were given were in conjunction with the ability of the worshiper. If you did not have a lot, God did not expect you to give as much as someone who had a lot. And the rich were to bring a bull. Those we might consider in the middle class, you brought a ram. Those who might be poor would bring a lamb or could even bring birds if that's all they could afford. And with each level up, the grain offering and the drink offering were increased. So it was in proportion with the person's ability to give and in proportion with how the Lord blessed them. Now, I think the key to understanding the drink offering is seen again in Numbers, but in chapter 28, verse 7. It tells you what to do with the drink offering. Numbers 28, 7 says, "The accompanying drink offering is to be a quarter of a hin of fermented drink with each lamb. Pour out the drink offering to the Lord at the sanctuary." Here's that idea of pouring it out. We might say, dump it out. And don't leave any left. The pouring out, the action involved, was the idea behind this offering. It's very similar to what they did with the blood of an animal sacrifice. It was also poured out at the altar. And it was very symbolic in its action. And this act completed the sacrifice. Once that wine was poured at the base of the altar, the sacrifice was complete. It was kind of the final act of worship was pouring out the drink offering. Now we see in the New Testament that Jesus fulfilled the drink offering, just as he did the other sacrifices that we've considered so far. And as the significance of the drink offering is seen in its action, I believe the fulfillment of the drink offering is seen in the manner by which Jesus sacrificed himself. I believe this was prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus took human form and came to earth. Many of you know that while Jesus was on the cross, he uttered these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You may also know that he was quoting scripture when he said those words. Those words are found in the first verse of Psalm 22. Now, I do believe that that phrase is significant. At that very moment, Jesus was taking on the sin of the world, just like the sin offering. That sin was being transferred from the sinners to the innocent lamb. And because he was taking on sin, the Father turned his back on the Son. Jesus felt the spiritual abandonment of sin, that separation from God that Adam and Eve first felt in the garden when they ate of the forbidden fruit. And for the first time, the Father and the Son were separated. So I think those words were very significant in that realm. But I also believe, and this is just a personal belief, I can't give scripture to back it up, I believe that Jesus was also doing that for the people around the cross, most of whom were Jews. They would have recognized those words. And perhaps they would have thought, I'm going to go read that psalm again. And if they had, if a Jew who was standing there on that first Good Friday, watching Jesus being crucified, had gone back and reviewed Psalm 22, what they would have found was an unbelievably accurate depiction of a crucifixion written 600 years before crucifixion was invented. See, David wrote Psalm 22 at around 1000 BC. The Greeks, or actually the Persians, and then the Greeks perfected the art of crucifixion around 400 BC. And yet, when you go through Psalm 22, you see an incredibly detailed account. You would think someone was standing at the foot of the cross writing this. Notice in verse 14, Psalm 22, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. The verb that's translated poured out is the same word used to describe the drink offering. Being poured out right down to the last drop. If you go on there in chapter 22 or Psalm 22, you see that he said, everybody can see me. They can count my ribs. Why? Because crucifixion victims were put to death naked. They were out there for all the world to see. There's a verse that says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. It's exactly what they did in crucifixion. Right down through, there's a place where it says that my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I thirst. And Jesus on the cross, in order to fulfill Scripture, said, I thirst. It is simply an amazing account of what Jesus went through, written centuries before it happened. And here is that verb in the Hebrew from which we get the drink offering. Jesus poured out his life on the cross. You also see it in Isaiah 53, another messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his life unto death. There's that same Hebrew verb. Jesus was our drink offering. Poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled every single sacrifice in the Old Testament law, including the drink offering. Not so much in what was given, but how it was given. He poured out his life. He gave his all. I think these thoughts are combined in the words of Jesus. On the night he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Every time we take that cup in communion, we are remembering and we are celebrating Christ, our drink offering. And notice he told the disciples, drink ye all of it. We would say, don't leave a drop behind. Because that's how the drink offering was poured out in its entirety. He held nothing back. Now, what's interesting, when you get into the New Testament, you actually see the drink offering mentioned twice, but in neither occasion is it referring to the death of Jesus. It's actually mentioned by the Apostle Paul. We see it in the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul writes, "Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." See, at this point in time, Paul did not know what was going to happen in his immediate future. He had a trial date with the emperor, Nero, to hear his case. He had to wait 2 full years before that hearing was heard. And the emperor had total power to set him free or to put him to death. And there were no appeals beyond the emperor. So Paul is saying, I don't know whether I'm going to live or die. In fact, in chapter 1, he even says that. I'm not sure which I want. I mean, if I live, I'll continue to serve Christ and be a benefit to you. But if I die, I go to heaven, which is better by far. And he's saying, even if it does happen that my life is ended, if I am executed for the cause of Christ, meaning that my life is poured out like a drink offering, notice what he says, I'm glad. I rejoice with all of you. The spirit of the drink offering is there. The joy of giving his life, of emptying his life. You get the idea here of a person that is emptied of strength to the point of death. And sometimes in sports, they'll talk about an athlete who left it all on the field. I was never guilty of that when I played football. I never left it all out on the field. I was always holding back. But you see those guys that they leave it all out the field or on the court. And that's what Jesus did, and that's what Paul says he was doing with his life. And then at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4, now he knows that he's about to die. He knows this time, and this probably happened 3 or 4 years after he wrote Philippians. Now there's no question, because Christianity has been outlawed. It's just a matter of when. And he writes in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come." See, in both of these texts, Paul sees himself as a drink offering, being poured out. It symbolizes his total commitment to Christ. He held nothing back. And I think that's a challenge for us this evening. Just as the burnt offering symbolizes the totality of our surrender to the Lord, so the drink offering speaks of the total effort that is expended in our service for Christ. I'm not suggesting in any way that our efforts save us, but we give ourselves totally because He has already saved us. It is our response to being saved, not how we get saved. And we should give Christ our all because He gave us His all. One writer puts it this way, Paul uses the terminology of sacrifice to teach important truths about Christian service. He exhorts the Romans to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, a vivid and forceful way of indicating the need for the complete offering of a worshiper to God. Christians are to be totally committed to the Lord. The apostle applies the terminology of offering and sacrifice to himself, saying to the Philippians that he's being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of his faith. So this drink offering was a demonstration of devotion, as a demonstration of dedication to the Lord, pouring oneself at his altar. And we see how Jesus fulfilled the drink offering when he poured out his life for us on the cross. Now we are called not necessarily to pour out our lives, though for some we are called to lay down our lives. But for the rest of us, we are called to be a living sacrifice. Every day, give your all for Jesus. One of the hymns that we sing in the hymnal, give of your best to the Master. We sing, I surrender all. And then that hymn that we sang just before communion tonight, all for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers. All my thoughts, my words, my doings, all my days and all my hours. That is the spirit of the drink offering. Pouring yourself out. There's no room for holding back in the service of God. Thankfully, Jesus didn't hold himself back. He emptied himself, according to Philippians 2:7. He gave his all for us. Can we do any less for him? Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you do nothing partway. You give of yourself completely, and nowhere is that more evident than in the sacrifice of your Son, who poured out his life as a drink offering for us. And you have called us to do the same, to pour out our lives, maybe not in the terms of being a martyr, but daily being a living sacrifice for you. May we give our all every day in service for you so that others might come to know you as well. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.